Questions at all? No. It seems like we haven't been together for 2 months because we haven't. We took our little break. I want to give you a word tonight, a single word that the Lord gave to me to think about. And it's just how I process things, and I thought I'd pass it off to you. Preponderate. Yeah. Preponderate. P-R-E. I wake up in the middle of the night sometimes with a word like this. And I don't, sometimes a scripture, sometimes a sentence, sometimes a story. But this was a word. P-R-E-P-O-N-D-E-R-A-T-E. Preponderate. I didn't know there was a word like this. But this word means, now I'm going to go slow. You can write it down. This is important for us because this, and I'm not going to be like, this is the year of, you know, the tiger, open the cage door. I mean, we're not, I don't know what's going on, but I know. I feel like the last 30 years, no, I feel like it's been like I've been walking by a volcano that has demanded flesh to be sacrificed to it. Have you felt like that? At least for a year or two, you know, maybe a couple decades. It's just felt like, and if I can just stay away from that volcano, I won't get singed or my arm won't get ripped off, or if I can just go... It seems like there's always something that is willing and ready and able to half destroy you. I mean, never fully destroy you. You're a child of God. How could that even be possible? And that's no fun, you know. There's no suffering in death. You're gone. So I think we put up with it because we need to, because we have to, because we should, because it's good for us, because all those things. Because mama said, whatever doesn't kill you, what does it do? Thank you. It makes you stronger. So I think all that's good. But then now something happened this year. Like, I don't know, like for the last 3 or 4 weeks that it's not time to take it anymore. We're not supposed to expect it to be different. We're supposed to force it to be different. So sometimes when we think like that, we have to be very careful because we should not start mouthing off things as if they are when they are not. We follow that scripture, you know what I mean? That we speak those things that are not as if they are. But that's if God gives that to you. If God doesn't give that to you, you're just a fool, a buffoon speaking. There's no point to nothing. So I want to be very sure tonight that you understand to look for the thing that God wants in your life. Expect it and then fight for it. Not like it's coming to you because maybe you wouldn't fight for it for yourself, you know. But it's for God. You're fighting for God to get what he wants. Not something else. For God to get what he wants. So we have to prevail that way. God doesn't want us to be under anymore. Now, being under is fine, except for when the time's up. Then it's not fine anymore to be under. Putting up with it, it's all good. It's good for you. It's constitutional. I mean, it builds you. But then there comes the day when God says, we're not doing that anymore. Now I'm causing you to stand up and be on top of a situation. And when you're on top of a situation, you have to fight to stay there, don't you? People try to knock you down. The enemy tries to knock you down. But when it is yours, given to you by God, you fight like it belongs to God, not you. Because God has a right to be made known glorious in your life. And he wants to pass these things out. So we have to fight to be noble. We have to fight to be righteous and holy and honored and worthy and good for that to be known. Why did Moses, why did he not go into the promised land? It wasn't because he tapped the rock. We know that. It was because clearly he did not show, now listen to this, he did not show God strong in him to the people. That prevented the blessing of God from abounding in his life. Because he was willing to let the people get on his last nerve. So sure, he acted out of anger. And the same tap that he tapped the rock with, he did it with the same strike that he killed the Egyptian with all those years earlier. It means this, it's the same strike. It's the same word. The smoting is the same. So although God wasn't happy about his anger provoked him to put himself above God. His anger provoked him, and his disappointment and frustration and whatever it is provoked him to make himself think that he was the less and not the more. That day is upon you where you have to analyze what you're putting up with and why. I've told more than one pastor this. I've probably told 24 pastors this who are complaining and crying. And we're going to get back to preponderate in a minute. But they're like, you know, my people this, my people that, you know. And they're just complaining about their people. I never do that. I don't have anything to complain about. You guys are awesome. And if you're not, I knock you around. That's between me and you. So I'm not telling nobody. So I don't have any complaints. But all these pastors have nothing but complaints about their people. And the people this and the people that. And I said, you know, it's like a seventh grade math teacher that my kids had. He was the worst teacher. And I'll tell you why he was the worst teacher, because all of his students were failing. That equals bad teacher. Okay, so, and I went in there, you know, we had words and we did things to him. So everything around you is bad. It's not everything. It's you. So if your life's just not working out, then you're the one that's not working out. You got to change something. Nothing's going to change if you don't want it to change. So I tell these guys, and I did even today, you know, you're complaining, but it's you. I told somebody 2 weeks ago, I said, you know what? If my people did me that way, I would hit the road. You're letting them treat you that way. You're allowing them to treat you poorly. So that means you're teaching them to treat God poorly. You're teaching them to treat one another poorly. When you allow people to do that to you, you're telling them that God's not big enough to protect you, to keep you. God doesn't care. You don't care. Listen, I went 30 rounds, okay, with a sociopath. I know what it is to hang in there. And I did it because God said so. Even when I was like, dude, come on. No. But when God cut me loose, I spent 2 or 3 days saying, I'll go another 30 rounds. Put me in, coach. I'll do it. Don't relieve me because I appear weak. Don't relieve me because I'm losing my mind. Don't relieve me because I don't think for a second I can take it again. Give me another second, I'll change my mind. I can do it. I can do it. God, don't do it because I'm weak. Give me your strength. I can keep going. And he never gave it to me. And he said, you're out, you're done. It is not required. But how would it be when you get delivered of something ridiculous if you keep on staying? That's stupid, isn't it? And I know people wonder, well, how, why? Well, because I did what God told me to. In our lives, these things that are whirling, the things that are going, you don't just keep letting these things happen. You have to stop and analyze and say, why is this happening? Is it a test by God, a trial by God, or a trick of Satan? You have to know the difference. And I always tell you, if there's no peace, it's not of God. I could be standing in the middle of hell, and I had peace. I wished I didn't have it, but I did. And so I knew it was God. When the peace is gone, the glory of God has lifted. And then why are you still standing there? You know, you ever been in a place where the circus is, and then the circus leaves? That area smells bad for a while. And the circus came to town. So why do you stand there when the monkeys and the tigers and the trapeze artists and the clowns are gone? Why are you still there? You have to ask yourself, where am I supposed to be at this time and what am I supposed to be doing? It's very important because otherwise you put up with trash you're not supposed to put up with just because you're used to it. Or you're afraid to go forward because you're afraid to go forward. And that's never going to be acceptable. So I tell these pastors, you're letting people do that to you. I have no respect to that. It's like people that work at a place and everybody treats them bad. You're letting them do it. There must be a familiar spirit flying over your head that says, treat me bad. Because that's unnatural. Of all the people in the planet, why do all the bad people find you? Something's wrong with that. It's because somebody's willing to just take it. Those familiar spirits with whatever is on you, they'll find you. So you have to be sure to get that stuff cleaned out of your life from what you were doing before that maybe wasn't quite right, even lifestyle things. Doesn't have to be wickedness. Maybe you've just been stupid. You have to make sure, even for your families. If your families are behaving weird, well, you might want to look at it. Like, why is that? Why is your whole family weird? Why do they all hate you? Are you that righteous, really? You know what people say? They say, well, it's the Spirit of God in me that their demons are, they don't like. Jump off whatever truck you're hitched on because that's stupid. You're not that great. Nobody is. No, something's going on. You can be pleasant and lovely and forceful and powerful everywhere you go. Nobody has to hate you. Look how annoying I am. Nobody hates me. Well, they didn't tell me. So you have to not allow yourself to get stuck. And this is my concern, is that this year you're going to get stuck in these situations that you've been stuck in that you're not supposed to be stuck in. So move out, move up, move on. Back today, one of my grandsons said, because he saw some when I was at the Trump Hotel, they give you this lotion. And it has, of course, Trump, his name's on everything, you know, emblazoned, practically lit up in gold, you know, everything. So there's this lotion in my car, a little lotion that says Trump, you know. And my little grandson says, Grandma, you know, you got this lotion from Donald Trump? I go, well, no, I got it from that hotel. He's like, oh, well, you know, Grandma, how did he make all his money? I said, oh, well, that's an easy story. His dad was a builder. He built with his dad. His dad died. He looked at what he had in his hands, and he said, I'm going to find a way to make this more. I'm going to find a way to make this bigger. I'm going to find a way to make this better, and began building hotels. And he goes, yeah, now he's rich. I go, yeah. He could have kept being the Brooklyn builder. He could have kept doing that. But he said, wait a minute. Now, whether he got there by hook or crook, I don't know. Who cares? Everybody's got an opinion. You know, but he launched out is my point. And you see people in your life and in other lives all over that will launch out in small areas or in large areas. Look at you, Alexis, right? Man, I really admire that. Totally. She had an awesome job, making great money, secure. Hospital. I mean, like, what was your job? A rec therapist at the hospital. She was making really good money. And then she says, you know what? I believe I'm going to start an adventure company and take strangers all over California on adventures. Sure, that'll work. And it is working. Right? It's brought the best out in her. She has gotten all kinds of money doing it, grants doing it. She's like turned into a businesswoman. I didn't know you had it in you. She didn't know either, yeah. And then yet there it is. Because God blesses these big efforts, right? And so whatever you're doing, look at how you can do it one step further. Because God has plans for you to excel in whatever you're doing. And people say, well, how? Well, don't let people treat you like you're in a box, number one. Go beyond. Number two, you can't be afraid of doing the next thing. So what happens if you're going to fail? Are they gonna, like my mom used to say, well, if it doesn't work, they can't eat you. Well, that's what she used to say. They can't eat you. I'm like, well, that's taking it to the next level. But yeah, they can do it. There's a lot of things that can happen to me that are bad between success and being eaten alive by a cannibal. But she said, until you've been eaten by a cannibal, you're good. You know, I'm like, all right, solid. See, so my level of concern is way out into the deep blue sea. I'll never get there. So we have to find those places that, how am I going to provoke, you know, myself? And it takes a time and an effort that you don't have. And even like Mary Linda, look at the evangelism you're doing in your neighborhood. Just who knew that Mary Linda, you know, ex-church mouse, was going to be evangelizing her gated community? She's like, you know, come on. She's like Leonard Ravenhill of Clovis over there. And to the glory of God, because she sat down and said, yeah, I think I could do this. And so she did. And with all of us, there's something God's going to provoke and put within us. And it'll be unique and it'll be different. And he'll give you the kryptonite you need to take care of the other guy. He totally will. Now, the reason this word preponderate is important for us is because when God gives you this idea, when God gives you this examination of your life, whatever you hold to be true is binding on you. So why does this matter in spiritual warfare? It matters because if you don't believe it, the devil's not going to believe it. You have to believe you have come in the name of the Lord. And he has no right to take what God's doing in you. Preponderate means to assert in order to prevail. to assert in order to prevail. And also to affirm and authorize and administer. To preponderate means to charge and govern, to go forward, rather, to charge forward, to go forward, and to govern, really, to govern that which has already, now listen to this, been appropriated and given by God to serve your specific cause. It has already been bequeathed to you. So how would that be? If something's been bequeathed to you and you just don't get it, you just don't, how irresponsible. And what if, like, there's a lady up north and, you know, she says, well, I'm going to give you my my land. You know, it's over here and there. It's worth a few million dollars. It's 5 acres and it's right on the river and it's beautiful and it's in this resort area. I'm 91 and probably going to die here at some point. And so I want to give you the land. And I want you to write the will, and I want you to give yourself the land. I'm like, all right, I can do that. And she says, so, and what I want you to do with the land, I don't know. You don't get to do that. You're going to be dead, and I'm going to do what I want with the land. Now, I probably should have said, oh, yeah, fine, and then done the will, and then done what I want anyway. But it just came out, so I... It's tricky. That lawyer comes out. So I said, well, no, I'm not doing that. She goes, but honey, you know, it's a great piece of property. And I said, I was there 20 years ago. The house was junky 20 years ago. It's probably more junky now. You're in a rest home for a decade. No, that land's worth $5 million. I'm selling that land. I'm selling land, and that land's going to help people. Okay, if that's what you want to do. I go, well, if you give it to me, it means it's been given to God, because I'm working for God. You're working for God. So if it comes to you, it means you're supposed to do what God wants you to do with it. Right? So she's still giving it to me. That's cool. But it to me means, you know, means the ministry, means, hey, we're going to do good stuff. So it means to predominate. It means to be directly in charge of this situation. It means to cite. Now, when you cite something in a court of law, you give reason why it's true. So a lot of times the devil will come to you, why is that true? Because the Bible told me so. He can't fight the word. But it's in my heart. God told me, not you, so you got to be quiet. To appoint, to behest. It means in a form to bid, to subpoena, to bring to bear, and to subscribe. You know, when you are, like, if you're in construction, you do a bid on a job or any type of work, really. You bid for the job. You ask for the job. When you're bidding for that job, you're saying, this is what I can do, and this is what I intend to do, and this is what you're going to pay me to do it, right? It's the same here. When God puts something on you to do, you've got to rise up and say, I will do it this way. And God's expected end will come upon me. It's not a, you know, by any means, it is not a prosperity message. It is a reality message. It's time for that. it's time to go past, to go beyond. It means to administer, prescribe, decree, and proclaim. I was at a meeting, and there was a piano player playing. I didn't like him much, and he just wouldn't be quiet. How would you like it? Every 3 minutes, the worship leader starts talking, interrupts the song, finishes a song, introduces the new song, talks another 3 minutes, sings another 2 minutes, interrupts the song, sings the song, driving me nuts. I had to leave 3 times. And finally, I was supposed to do what I was supposed to do. So I got up and I said, hey, you know, and I pray for you. So this guy comes up and the guy keeps playing the piano. And I go, I don't need you to play the piano. And he goes, yeah, but you know, it'll be nice. I said, I'm not nice. I didn't come to be nice. Quit playing the piano. I'm on the microphone because he wouldn't listen to me. So I thought, well, maybe I can embarrass him in some way. Everybody gets embarrassed. I don't, but maybe he would. Didn't work. So I went over and I said, listen, I called his name and I said, I didn't come to play. I'm not playing around. Be quiet. He's like, okay, stuff happened. Good. God had his way. I sit down and this other speaker gets up. He was the key guy. I had to go because I was, I suppose, in some torturous situation. So I went because I was supposed to. So then the big guy gets up, you know, and he's doing the speaking. And he says, just as our sister prophesied, we did not come to play. I did not prophesy. I was yelling at the piano player. I said, I didn't come to play. Knock it off. I was mad. Trying to keep the ground holy. You know, and you're not helping nothing. So he gets up. Just as she prophesied, we haven't come to play. I decree and I blah, 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 blah. And I thought, oh, up I go again. Out. I went outside again. You see, just because you decree it doesn't mean it's true. Just because you're going to say it doesn't mean anything. When it means something, when God says to say it, that's when the earth stops. That's when the volcano will quit asking for your flesh. That's when everything's going right, because you're still before God. And when it's time, then you speak those things. Here's a good example. Charles Flood, he's precious. He's probably going to listen to this, and I don't care. You know, my knee, I fell off that part of that roof 3 days before Queen Camp. I was in trouble. Man, I had a big old gigantic, what do you call it, clump of flesh taken out of my shin. So my bone was exposed, and I had staph infection, strep infection on my leg. It got cellulitis. It swelled up. My flesh was like leprosy. It was eating itself. I'm like, well, you know. So I put hydrogen peroxide on it and Neosporin. I'm good. That's all a person needs, right? So I'm like, good. So I go to Queen Camp. And I'm marching around. Man, did it hurt. It hurt. And so I got back to the doctor. I get home. Kathleen puts me on some antibiotics. She's like, you are in trouble. I'm like, I know. So I kept going. So I go to the doctor when I get home. And he looks at it. And he says, well, you now have petechiae all over this. On top of this, you have put blunt force trauma on your leg. I go, well, you know, I'm on this antibiotic. It's probably pretty good, you know. He goes, well, yeah, but you need like 3 of those sort of a thing. I'm like, all right. He put me on so much dope that the pharmacy called and said, we cannot even prescribe this. It is so much. A human cannot devour this. I said, you know what the problem is? It's almost Christmas time by now. And you watch that movie probably, It's a Wonderful Life, you know, where that pharmacist almost killed people from prescribing the wrong thing. So you're just a little shook up. Prescribe the stuff. So she had to call 2 different doctors, and, you know, so they give me this stuff. But I'm saying it was somewhat of an emergency, so I don't know. So I'm walking around, I'm doing my thing. So I go into the doctor a couple weeks later, and he says, well, yeah, you're doing pretty good, you know. I'm like, all right. He goes, now, this is going to hurt. I go, okay. He puts my leg out on a chair. He puts his arm on my foot strategically because he figures I'm going to kick him in the face, you know, because of the pain. So he puts his weight on that. And he has this big, what is it? It's a scalpel or something. It's a big sharp instrument, you know. It's got its knife and its thing. So he sticks this, and I've got this scab, three-layered scab. And every day I was having to put hydrogen peroxide on it, and there's a weird soap, and scrape it hard every day. That hurt. Yeah, and the scab would try to grow. It would endeavor. It would try to grow, but I wasn't supposed to because he said it's so infected that there's infections going to get trapped in the scab. You can't let the scab grow until it's like, you know, down to nothing. So I'm like, all right. So every day I'm doing this. So I go in there, and the scab had started to grow on its own. Look at, I was doing my job. He sticks his knife under three layers of scab, and he's pressing hard down to my bone, trying to get pus and infection, trying to get it to come out because he said, you're going to have bone infection, blood poisoning. And I'd had that once before. It was no party. So he's like, we got to prevent that. Well, he's done doing that. He does it for about, I don't know, I want to say 2 minutes, but it was probably 40 seconds. You know what I mean? He's done doing that. He looks at me. He takes a deep breath. He kind of wipes his brow, and he goes, we've got a real problem. And I figure, bone infection, hooked me up, whatever. I you know, fine. I go, we have a problem? He goes, yeah, it's a real problem. I go, okay, what's the real problem? He goes, I believe you've got gangrene in your leg, and we might have to cut your leg. I go, gangrene? He goes, yeah. I go, how do you come to that? He goes, you have no feeling in your leg. What? Yeah, you have no feeling. You didn't feel any of that what I did. I was stabbing raw, burnt, injured tissue, and you didn't flinch. He goes, we measure tissue by pain. You did not flinch, so the tissue's dead. I said, you told me it was going to hurt, so I geared up. Give me a pain shot, man. It's killing me. So, gangrene. I said, load me up. So he gave me like two Oxycontins, and I'm like, that ain't doing nothing. I don't know how anybody gets hooked on this trash. He loaded me up with all this stuff, and I'm like, nah, all these kinds of dope. I mean, forget it. I could take you stabbing me. I can take whatever. So I just walked off. Well, so that heals up pretty good, you know. So then a week later, maybe two, my knee just completely locked. I have strong body parts. I've never had a broken bone. God knows I should have had several. I don't get them. My bones are strong. My muscles are tough. And my knee was swollen, and the pain, I can take pain, we know. It was excruciating. I would wake up in the night screaming bloody murder. Or have the grandkids over, and I would sit down like, I was gonna, you know, hey, let's watch cartoons. I gotta put my leg up for a second, you know. I would even move, and I would go, ah! And they go, Grandma, what's wrong? Out of control. Well, I go in to the doctor, and I says, what happened here? I mean, I didn't do anything. He goes, yeah, you did. See, your leg hurts so bad. He goes, I wasn't going to tell you. You dislocated your shoulder. You dislocated your toe. And you ruptured your tendon in your knee when you fell, when you did that. One thing at a time. I went, yeah. I said, this stinking hurts. He shows me the book. How do you know someone has a ruptured tendon? Excruciating pain. Yeah, that'd be it, you know. That's it right there. And the pain, I mean, it flat didn't go away. Usually, it hurts. Okay, don't walk on it. It won't hurt. No, it hurt all the time. Like level 10, I'm now giving birth like everybody's my enemy. This was pain. And I preached with that. I did all my stuff. Okay, fine. I asked the doctor, why didn't this hurt me before? I mean, honestly. He goes, because your leg muscles are very, very incredibly strong. And they just held that tendon together for 2 months. But they've had it. They gave up. They're out. And now you get to have a ruptured tendon. I'm like, okay. So do the MRI and everybody's like, oh, it'll be so terrible. I'm like, no, it's not. Close your eyes, pretend you're sleeping in a forest. You know, whatever. Great experience. Close your eyes. These people that have trouble, just close your eyes. The point I'm trying to make in a very long story is that Charles Flood came over. I didn't forget. Charles and Charlotte came over. We visited for a little while. And now my leg was in that, I'm having a hard time. I mean, like it hurt. And there was nothing that could touch it. I mean, absolutely no painkiller on the planet. Nothing would touch it. So you've had that. More than one of you have had pain like that. And so I just gave up taking anything. Charles comes over. They're visiting for about half an hour. And he goes, you know, I feel impressed by the Lord to pray for your knee. I saw you were struggling Sunday. You were wincing in pain. You were limping. I don't know what's wrong, but I need to pray for your knee. I need to lay hands on your knee. I'm like, oh. Well, do it. He goes, well, I feel like maybe the window's passed. Like, I should have done it right when I got here. I go, no, the window did not pass. I'm telling you, the window is open right now. There's a car show going on outside that window. I can hear the motors. You get on. Oh, get up over here. So he prays for my leg. Now, I know that I'm scary, and I know that I'm a difficult person to pray for. I know, I get all that. But Charles is so tender, and he come up, and he said, and I'm waiting for him to, you know, because I believed it was of the Lord. And you'd think I could just pray for myself and be like, you know, get better, buddy, but it doesn't work like that because God, well, sometimes it does, you know how it is for you too. The Lord wants somebody else to do their job and give space for that. So Charles tenderly comes over and Charlotte's there like, oh, yes, you know. And he touches my knee and he says, Lord, Sandy is the most wonderful shepherd. She's the most wonderful person and she never complains. And Lord, I just can't stand that she's in this pain. I woke up crying over her pain, Lord. I ask you to take the pain away. I go, was that it then? He goes, that's it. I go, man, let me try it out. I move my knee and the pain is completely gone. Completely gone. But I go and get the MRI. They're like, yeah, you ruptured your tendon pretty good, sis. That must hurt real bad. I'm like, yeah, it doesn't hurt at all. But it's totally screwed up. Because I called Charles. I'm like, you got rid of the pain. Why didn't you finish it off? He goes, well, I didn't have the faith for that. I'm like, He goes, I'm just learning. I go, yeah, well, here's the thing. Two-part harmony, pal. It was on you. You had the anointing. We went out and ate a cheeseburger. What'd you do? I'm grateful. I mean, I give him a hard time, but the pain is absolutely gone. I mean, it doesn't hurt at all. It's still swollen. The MRI is like, oh, yeah, totally. You're in trouble. I'm like, what? Yeah. So I feel led to pray for my leg for total healing. Come and do it. So the Lord will take care of it. But it was funny to me because he was so broken about the pain. And so the pain is what he dealt with. And I'm telling you, the pain is probably all that God was intending to heal, because that's all that was on him to do. So don't do what somebody else wants you to do. Don't be bullied into it, as I would bully one, but do what God tells you, and it'll be okay, because it was on him specifically for that cause. So be aware of what the Lord is asking you to do, you know? And so there are 10 characteristics. I'm going to run them down quickly. And these are characteristics of bondage. And some of these things we went through, and some of them we did not. It's important that we deal with our own bondage before we start allowing or asking the Lord to move us into a new direction. Because, buddy, if you're full of bondage, you can't get past yourself to do what God wants you to do. If Charles had been insecure, you know, or afraid of what people would think, he never would have done that. He would have never done it because he would be too afraid of failing. But he's learned you're not involved. It's God that's going to do it, not you. So we're lined up to God's plan. The 10 characteristics of bondage are this: an orphan attitude. An orphan attitude, just think about it. What does an orphan feel? I don't know. If I was an orphan, I would probably feel sad, lonely, like I had no support. If you have that, that is going to creep in to your gifting. And you're going to want to not be in a place where people don't like you or don't come around you. You're going to want the people more than the will of God. It's going to destroy you. And a victim, if you have a victim's heart, number two, you always think that you need to be acting something out, and you're constantly sabotaging yourself for failure. Constantly sabotaging yourself for failure. And if that's you, God has to heal that before he can begin to move you actively in gifts, because you'll drag his gifts through that mud. And you're self-sabotaging, and then you're going to self-sabotage him. And the gifts weren't made for that. The third thing is to have a guilty soul. Maybe something that you've done wrong. I mean, I tell you, we all do things that are wrong. We do things we shouldn't have done. We do a multitude of things we should have done and didn't do. And the cure for that is to not carry it, is to repent and be done. I remember I was working with a gal. She's coming out of the Brotherhood of Satan, and she lived with us for a while. And she'd get so far in the Lord, and she'd just collapse on the floor and weep violently. And I one day woke up with the knowledge of what was happening. And I went down the hall, and I said, "Why are you listening to the devil?" And she said, "Because what he says is true." I said, "Well, sometimes what he says is true. If you've done something evil, he'll always remind you. But it always leaves the end out, that you are redeemed." She had killed her daughter, you know, in Satanism. She'd killed several of her children. But she wanted to keep the daughter, and she behaved in such a way that they took the daughter. And she was regretful of that. And every time she'd go into this beautiful place with the Lord, the devil's voice would come to her and say, "But you killed your daughter." She'd collapse and weep, and she'd say, "Yes, I did." She couldn't move on. And he'd bring a picture to her, a vision, the devil would, of her daughter crying, "Mommy, help me," which the kid never said that. Honestly, come on, the kids do. So, you know. So then one day I said, "Well, the devil, he gets to be right. You were wrong. You killed your daughter. Congratulations. Now we're going to remember where your daughter is. She's with Jesus, she's in heaven, and you need to get over it, because you are not more important than the forgiveness of God." Women that have had abortions, they suffer this way. "You're not more important than the forgiveness of God. Let it go. That baby is with Jesus." And I had to get a little rough on her, and she came out of it, and she's serving God today quite abundantly. But see, she was trapped for so long because the devil had this horrible, ugly, violent truth, and he kept using it against her. Well, punch your way out of that bag. That's not any good for anybody. Shameful. Shame is how you feel about the things you did wrong. And once again, if this is your truth, you can't go further. You've got to understand Christ overcame that. He took that from you. So you don't have any right to feel bad about what you did when God doesn't remember what you did. Now you're having a conversation, you know, by yourself. Number five is condemnation. This is the accusing voice of the enemy. And it wars against who you are in Christ. It wars against it. Condemnation. The Holy Spirit will bring conviction to make us better. But condemnation comes from Satan because he wants to keep you down. Pride is number six, and it disguises itself often as false humility. And that's, you know, glorified disobedience, really. That's when God says to go right, and you go left. And you justify saying, well, I'm doing something. I'm still driving. I didn't get out of the car. Well, no, that's not any good. You got to do the right thing. You got to turn right when he says to turn right. Insecurity is one of the worst things a human being can have. I really should have put this at number one. Number seven, insecurity. It disguises itself often as an intellect, and it's brought on by unresolved wounds. You know, they compare themselves to others. They don't measure themselves up against Christ. They measure themselves up against the successes of others and their own failures, actually. Sometimes it disguises itself as security and humility, but it's all brought on by rejection and unworthiness, this weird, bizarre insecurity. The need to be right and assuming others are always attacking them is prevalent. That's how you know if it's true insecurity. They have to be right, and they always think everybody else is wrong. Everybody's attacking them. The pastors I was telling you about earlier, and I'm saying, why are you letting them treat you that way? They're all bad. It's always somebody else's fault. They're insecure because they've let people beat them up so bad that now they question their own calling. They're insecure about what they're doing. So they're going to attack other people who are making them feel that way. Number eight is doubt. Now, doubt is a strange thing because doubt will often disguise itself as curiosity. Curiosity produces mistrust, which comes from a root of being unworthy, or at least feeling unworthy. Doubt can become an actual stronghold root in your life. It forms branches of unbelief and bitterness. How can something simple like doubt and a little too much curiosity, how can it feign itself and disguise itself and end up becoming an unbelief and a bitterness? I talk to parents sometimes, and I scare them a little bit, probably unnecessarily, but when a child is constantly curious about things they shouldn't be curious about, it means they're not content, and they have doubt in their life. They're doubting the core of who they are. They're doubting what they've been taught. And I tell them the story about Jeffrey Dahmer. It has to be done. And I say, you know, Jeffrey Dahmer, I guess tonight we can talk about cannibals a lot, but anyway, Jeffrey Dahmer as a child had a normal upbringing, Christian family. But his parents would say that since he was young, he questioned everything and was curious about everything. And he doubted his Christian faith and became very curious. Like, they would go to the beach, and they had video of Jeffrey Dahmer as a seven-year-old taking legs off of crabs just to see if they could live, what they would do. He would take all the feathers off a bird to see if it could fly. His curiosity made him morbid it made him humanly perverse, and it went unchecked, and he was curious about everything. And later in his life, when they said, well, why are you doing that? He said, well, I looked at the mind like it was a clockwork, and I just wondered how it worked. So he puts people in a comatose state and drills holes in their heads and look at see how it's going. One thing leads to another. Guess what? It started because somebody let him go ahead and doubt God and be like over-curious about stupid things, dumb things. So sometimes when people are very curious, it's because they're not willing to press into the hard things of God. Because God's very simple, if you believe he's God, because you don't have to understand the hard stuff. So these things, there's a mistrust that comes. There's an unworthiness that comes. If you doubt that God's God, and you doubt that God loves you, and you doubt that Jesus died for you, how worthy are you going to feel by the end of the day? Not very good. So we have to mark those things. Judgment will rise up. Number 9, judgment replaces godly discernment. If you find yourself judging people and you're calling it discernment, you need to be careful, because discernment comes with many tears. Discernment comes with a broken heart. Discernment comes with a spiritual intervention. Discernment cares. Judgment doesn't. There was a story of a church that needed to hire a pastor, and they had these two guys, and they said, well, you both need to preach on going to hell. And they both did. And the one guy got the job and the other guy didn't. And so the guy that did not get the job said, we preached almost the same thing. Why did that guy get the job and I didn't get the job? Please tell me. I'd like to know. And they said, because when he prayed, when he spoke about people going to hell, he cried and you didn't. If we lose our heart for the Lord, we lose all the glorious tenderness that he can bring us to give to others, even if we have to be rough sometimes. Number 10 is faith with no trust. Faith without trust. Trust is mature faith, and it cannot develop with bondages and unresolved wounds. Faith without trust is just an idea. Just an idea. And Galatians says that love activates trust. So if we don't love the Lord, we're not going to trust the Lord. Faith, the Bible says, it comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of God. But at the same time, if God tells you to go stand on that corner in the rain, you have to trust that you're hearing him. That's what faith is, trusting that you're hearing God. It's not a lightning bolt. It's relational. So you have to be willing to hear those hard things. Immature faith will believe. Now listen, it will believe, but it will not trust. It will believe God can do it, but it won't trust that God will do it for me. And that has to be developed through time and space and living it, right? So immature faith will be, it will believe, but it won't trust. And so we have to be careful of that, that we don't walk in faith with no trust. And it keeps you in the tomb, yet all the while you're believing in the cross. The power of it. How can you believe in the power of a resurrected Savior when you will not allow him to resurrect you from your wounds? See, faith will say, I believe Jesus died on the cross. I'm not an atheist, I'm not a New Ager, I'm not a Satanist. There's only so many types of people, right? So, okay, that's what I am. I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus. That's my choice. I picked that. That's nice. You believe that. That's faith. Somebody asks you what you believe, you tell them. I'm a Christian. You tell them I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. That'd be good. But it is trusting him that takes you from the cross to the tomb to deal with your grave clothes and leave them in the tomb and walk out with power. That's trust. That's different than faith. That's mature faith. See what I mean? And if we're going to walk in this thing to preponderate and we're going to be able to say, yeah, I heard God say that, man, I'm holding on for it, in relationships, in business, in finance, in spiritual things, whatever it is, I got to believe that God is honoring the fact that I was willing to hear him. And I guess that's done. What time is it? Okay, I think we're going to be finished. Next month, I want to talk about the anointing, reality versus the anointing, and we're going to get in that for a little bit and deal with a couple deliverance things. But I felt like I needed to tell you this part because you're going to the place. You are going. I'm happy. I'm proud of you. I'm excited for you. Wasn't it great to have Percy and Katie here from Rhode Island? And they asked me. We went doing things, you know, a little bit. And they said, how is it that such a large group of people, they're all the same? I said, how are they? He said, they all look like Jesus in such the most dynamic way. I've never seen anything like it. I've been all over the world. I've never seen it. They love God with their soul. How is that? I said, well, if you look really close, they all have a scar across their face. That's splinters from the cross, hugging it in the night, crying over it in the day. It's the cross that'll do that to you. I didn't do it. They believed Jesus would. I may have nailed a couple of them on it, but you know, for the most part, they hugged that cross for all it was worth. And everybody believed they would make it, and they did. You let your people just be people, that's all they're going to be. They have to be people of God. And that's how they all look the same. You know why? Because they look like Jesus. They were both very blown away and impressed and excited. And it was really, you know, they were. But everybody is that comes around here. Because that's the one reason. Because you decided you were going to look like Jesus. Listen, it's too hard to stay in here and not look like Jesus. If you're not committed, you're better off to go somewhere else. You'd be a big fish in that pond. You know, you're halfway baked. You'd be a good fish over there. They'd think you were awesome. And here we're like, you're unawesome. Right? Insecurity. Mosman's like, yeah, I was going to tell you, we're leaving the church. It's too much. We can't take it. But I mean, I got to tell you, somebody, it was a few years ago, they were just in here. They were kind of a stranger, you know, they'd been here a few months and they were a bad gossiper. They're carrying on about everything, you know, to other people. And I finally went to them one day and I said, I haven't said anything to you. I figured you'd work it out, but you're not working it out. So I need to tell you that the Revival Center is full of a bunch of narcs. So when you do something bad, they come running to Mama Shep, and they're like, this person, I'm not judging, but I'm letting you know. And they go and they repent for you and for them, and I mark it down, and I wait, and I wait. And I said, it doesn't seem like you're pulling out. I told this one person, you're like a mosquito sucking people's blood, you're just getting fatter and fatter. You're going to pop. You better hit the road. You know, because you can't be like that. Because it spreads, right? It's a violence. It's a sickness. And so you guys, it's not that you're like us four and no more, but dude, you're protecting your spot because every one of you paid a price to be here. Paid a price. You lost family, you lost friends because you're going to this weirdo training center church and they're crazy and they're wild. Hey, yeah, you got that. You got that right. Because the cross is a violent place. And Jesus was not normal. He said, be peculiar. Look like me the best you can. What you can't do, I'll take care of the rest. How many times do we know he absolutely does the heavy lifting? There's a guy that, this pastor, and he's a great guy, community church, you know. And if somebody's in here and they're just like, man, I can't, I'm like, well, how you doing, you know? Because I know it's hard for people sometimes if they're not used to it. How's it going? Well, I don't know, man. It's just the worship is too long, and I just feel weird. It's just a violent war, and I just want to sit here and just like love Jesus. I don't want to have to deal with this stuff. I go, well, there's a no-spin zone over there. If you go up there, nobody will bother you. He goes, well, I tried that. And then somebody went to war behind me and is like screaming the devil and praising God really loud. I go, well, you want people to praise God easy, like light? Light, is that your thing? Well, I said, you know what? You're great. It's just this isn't for you. This isn't your place. That's okay. It doesn't mean you're a bad person. It's just not, these aren't your people. So go, you need to find another village. Here, go to this guy. Go to his church. They're going to bless you. I'm going to call him and tell him that you're coming. Their church service is 1 hour and 10 minutes on the nose. You'll get in, you'll get out, nobody will get hurt. You're going to love it. I mean, they're great people. They're not a cult. They're sweet. And they're going to love you right on through. Oh, thank you. Called my buddy. Oh, yeah, we'll welcome him. I'm like, yeah. This person's still happy there. It's great. But when they have a disease, they don't ask them. They come in here and ask us. What is that? See, it only offends you if you're trying to live outside the cross. But when you're inside the cross and you got splinters and nail marks and puncture wounds, things look different. And eventually, well, they may or may not get it. I don't know. But the Bible says uphold the weak. So that's okay. But the reason I mention it is because this same guy will call me and say, there's a guy in here that is completely demon possessed. I can't handle him. I'm having my guys put him in a car and bring him over to you. I go, all right. More than once, they get left out at the front door. They drop them off, and they come wandering in here. Where'd you come? Oh, so-and-so. I'm like, oh, yeah. Then I have a voicemail on my phone. Well, you know, sis, you know, okay. What is that? You know, that's awesome in that everybody knows their place. They know what they're going to do and what they're not going to do. You know, I wouldn't have picked this deal, but God, when he passes stuff out, right, that's what he's doing. One time, this guy said, he called me and he said, there's this guy, he came to my church and he says he's Jesus Christ. And he gets up on the stage and he screams and he yells and he rebukes everybody and he says he's Jesus Christ. And I didn't know what to do, so we kicked him out. I go, wow, gee, kicked out Jesus. That's rough. He goes, yeah, but if he comes back again, I'm letting you know we're dropping him off. Just be ready. He's super possessed. I go, I love the super possessed. I'm excited. I hope that he comes. Well, I was a little late that night, that day, I should say, and I came in the front door, and three or four of you were there, and I said, well, what's the club meeting? What's going on? And they said, well, a guy just came in here. Somebody dropped him off there. And he came in, and he says, he's Jesus Christ. I go, oh, I've been waiting for this guy. Nice. This is going to be handy. I go, well, man, I'd love to meet the Lord. I'd love to meet Jesus Christ. I'd love to meet this guy. I said, oh, they go, yeah. I said, what's he doing? Well, he's only been in there 2 minutes, but he said he's going to stir things up. He's Jesus Christ. He's going to make it happen. I'm like, oh, man. Well, I know what he had done to the other church. So I thought, all right, he's sitting over there. You know, one row up from you, Armando, all the way down. I remember the chair. I walked in. They point, that's the guy. And I go, oh. I walk up to him, and I stand, you know, about 2 feet from him, and I say, well, my name is Sandy, and I understand you're Jesus Christ. I'd love to meet you. Get, you know, what do you have to say? Have anything to tell me? If you're Jesus Christ, I want to know about it. And he goes, well, ma'am, and he takes his hat off. And he said, I thought I was Jesus Christ until I walked in here, and now I know I'm not. Nobody touched him. Nobody prayed for him. He sat in that chair and wept. Because you protect the square. You protect his right to sit in that chair. Because you don't care if you're unawesome or unawesome. You're doing the best you can, awesome or not. And whether they're awesome or unawesome, it doesn't matter. They find the door, they're going to find redemption. Because somebody said, I don't only believe in the cross, I trust in it. I trust that God's going to get me out of the tomb, man. I'm going to live for his glory. Amen? But it takes moving from the blood over to the reality that Jesus overcame everything. And that's why the wounds that we talked about tonight, get over them, you know, because other stuff's coming. Amen? Father, I thank you for this people that belongs to you, Lord. Thank you, Father, that you give us what we need. God, then you give us more than what you need, Lord. I thank you for that. I thank you, Father, that you give us hearts to love you. Teach us, Lord, to not abuse that. Teach us to love you deeply and fervently, God. Teach us, Lord. Teach us to come to the place where we're ready for you to flow through us to a hurting world, to a desolate land. May we never think ourselves above God or beyond, but may we think ourselves fortunate enough to have found your hand in a wild world. And let us walk with you, Lord, as you keep us safe in the name of Jesus. Amen. Praise God for you. Thank you for coming.
You have been listening to the Reverend Sandy Kareen of the Revival Center in Clovis, California. For more information about this ministry, please visit our website at therevivalcenter.info.